that you might use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful to you for this opportunity as we resume our study. We thank you for what we've studied so far. We thank you for the information you provide regarding the environment in which we are required to function as believers in your family. Therefore, as we continue, it is our prayer the Holy Spirit will continue to instruct us, teach us, and inform us. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Before starting our study tonight, which we will begin, by the way, let's read you into where we are. We're in the fourth category of Cosmic 2 hatred, and that is degeneration. And we will start that in a moment, but I thought before beginning our study, I'd give you a report from Shreveport and what went on down there. We did a synopsis of what we've been studying for some while in our regular studies here in Grace Doctrine Church. We're actually on hour 108 tonight, and it has to do with the question, is Jesus the Messiah? And so in preparing for Shreveport, I thought that I would do a synopsis of that and call it Jesus is the Messiah. And we studied in 6 hours over last midweek that subject. I thought I would salute the people at Shreveport for the job that they do annually down there. There's about 22 people in that church, and they all come together to get the church ready. They have everything shining and spotless and beautiful. They have new seats there, very similar to ours. They, in fact, consulted us on where we got our chairs, and we told them. Turned out to be a company in Arkansas that did this job here. And they contacted the same company, and they had chairs very much like ours installed in their church. It's a small church, and once done, they had 60 of these chairs, and they can put about 10 more folding chairs in and get about 70 in the room. And I've got a readout here of all who attended, and there is actually 70 adults who attended the Bible conference. There were 4 young people, 2 children and 2 teenagers. And they were there. I thought I'd give you some idea of where people come. This is a typical arrangement, a typical response of those who come to Shreveport. Every year there are always those from the Texas area, primarily East Texas, that come across the border into Louisiana. Those that come in are from Tyler, Temple, Houston, Longview, Kennard, Newton, and other places from Texas. There are obviously those from Shreveport. There's one individual that came in from Ruston, Louisiana. Those that come quite a long ways come from both the east and the west. There's always a contingent that comes in from St. Augustine, Florida, and from Tallahassee, Florida. There was one couple from Chattanooga, Tennessee. Closer to Shreveport and to Louisiana, there were a number, actually 6, that came in from Arkadelphia, Arkansas. One couple from Conway, that's Ray and Diane Kerr, some of you may know, and from Hope, Arkansas. We also had someone from Arlington, Virginia, that came all the way half across the country for the Bible conference. From Shreveport, there's about 22 people who are involved in that, and then one couple from Hawaii. So we had quite a number of people that came in from outside the Shreveport area. This is common and typical. And they came long ways for 6 hours of Bible class. We always have a wonderful time. We have double sessions. They have food prepared for us, snacks at halftime. And then there is what we would call supper down south in Louisiana. We would have supper after Bible class. And there's great conviviality. And great jokes are being told, and fun is being had, and everybody's very, very relaxed. Weldon accompanied me down there. Dana stayed here to attend to her ill dog, who is still hanging in there. but he does have a serious condition. So I don't know, Donnie, I don't know if you pray for dogs, but if there's a place to go for praying for dogs, then pray for Max. So we had a good conference, and we're invited back for the 20th renewal of the Shreveport Bible Conference next year. So it's scheduled for the third week of September. So I appreciate all of the effort that was put out for that. Now, in our study tonight, we're going to take up the sad case of degeneration. The brief statement on that category of cosmic hatred is as follows. It is classified as disorganized evil, in which loss of thought results in having no restraint on one's decisions and taking no responsibility for one's actions. And when that is the case, then you're in a degenerating process of one's spiritual life. And so when we note cosmic systems and cosmic hatred, we're noting the thought process of believers. There's obviously this process that goes on in the life of an unbeliever. They are multifunctional when it comes to degenerate concepts because they have no restraint. And that restraint, of course, is absent because they do not have any input from the Word of God. They do not have any power from the Holy Spirit. They have no knowledge of the Word of God. And so they're vulnerable in the cosmic environment in which they live, and they're not able to do anything about it but fight it from the standpoint of human viewpoint. Human viewpoint always goes to human good and ultimately to evil. There is moral degeneracy and there's immoral degeneracy. And this is where people in the cosmic system as unbelievers function all of their lives. They're never truly happy. They never accomplish anything legitimate, though they try to do it, especially those in moral degeneracy. They're very seriously involved in human good. And as we'll note in our studies with regard to this particular category and the one to follow, which is demonism, we will see that the United States of America has been propagandized into engaging in satanically inspired human good and evil. And we will document that in due time. Before we start, then, I want to show you a visual, a cosmic two, and we've seen that. But we're also going to note the characteristics of the old sin nature here in just a moment. So I'll put up that slide to go to in a moment. I want to give you a category of antagonism and hatred that is defined as follows. If you are in the category of hatred, and hatred means that you're really upset about anything that has to do with establishment viewpoint or biblical viewpoint. We have a lot of people that do not like the Bible. They do not like Christianity. They do not want to talk about God. And therefore, this is a form of hatred. It is a form of degeneration. And therefore, they're antagonistic, verbally so, and in many other ways. Here's a definition of that. A lowering of effective power, vitality, or essential quality to an enfeebled and worsening kind of mental state. Intellectual, moral, or artistic decline. A synonym is deterioration. It stresses physical, intellectual, or especially moral retrogression. And without some restraint from culture, meaning what the culture would represent as is proper to do, say, and think, and it addresses certain things that the culture supports. And that would have to do with one's behavior, one's thinking, one's acting, whatever they act out. And so it is a retrogression. And people without the restraint of the Word of God, or at least establishment viewpoint, will ultimately retrogress in their thinking, and their thinking will devolve into behaviors associated with the cosmic systems. Now, in our study, it refers to believers who live in cosmic two and engage in degenerative behavior patterns as defined above. Now, the resultant deterioration causes a consistent decline to an ever worsening state. And I don't know if you've ever known people, that be friends, contacts, people you work with, people in your family, that kind of thing, where they are in constant disagreement with divine thought. They find that their lives are miserable. They claim that it's not. But over the long haul, they learn that they're not making any progress. Their life does not improve, and they only can depend on human viewpoint resolutions to their problems, and these do not consistently work for the long haul. So this is a condition often defining a person who is ignorant of the filling of the Holy Spirit and how it is acquired, or one who consistently rejects the rebound technique. A failure to do that will ultimately build a huge case of doubt and guilt. And guilt will ride a person right into the ground. And they do not know how to deal with the guilt. They do not know how to orient and adjust their lives so that they can reach some stability of thought. And so the guilt ultimately destroys them. And an example of this is immoral degeneration emerged from the sin nature's area of weakness, while moral degeneration is promoted by its area of strength. And that's what is revealed in the diagram you see on the board. You see the trend toward legalism here. That's the arrogance of self-righteousness. They believe because they're good people that they are therefore pleasing God. Well, they're not good enough to please God if they're an unbeliever or a believer out of fellowship. God is not pleased with that. Over here on the other side, you have self-indulgence. And so, therefore, there are trends involved in this. One trend has to do with moral degeneracy, while the other is immoral. And the immoral thinks that those who are in moral degeneracy are stuck up, and those in moral degeneracy think those in immoral degeneracy are perverts. And so they are at contest with each other over who, therefore, is the sorriest or the prissiest. And so they have this combat. The lust patterns that are associated with this, as you know. I remember the day, it goes way back to the gymnasium, probably over 20 years ago, I decided to take the lust patterns that are mentioned in Scripture, and there's about 12 or 15, and just cite them and give a brief description of what the lust patterns are and how they are played out in the soul of an individual. And when I got through with that, everyone in the congregation was horrified. Some people even attested to the fact that they had done all of those in the past week, and they were trying to be honest with me. And I thought, well, that person probably at least has done that, and they're willing to tell everybody about it, but I don't think they should have told it. Nevertheless, they did. And therefore, they were learning something, and they wanted to say, I guess to me, that they had learned something that day. It had been revealed to them that they were way out of fellowship and they needed to tend to it. I don't know how that, you know, played out over time. But you can see that there are personal sins that are actually behind all of that. That's your area of weakness, is sins. But when it comes to the moral degeneracy, they're involved in human good. Now, where are we as a nation then? We've got 315 million people running around in the country. People are bleeding in every day, increasing that number. And who is it that is actually holding the fort here? Well, if you're out of fellowship, you're either in the arrogance of self-righteousness or the arrogance of self-indulgence. And so human good is the really the modus operandi for those who have a trend toward legalism, and personal sins obviously for those in self-indulgence. And so the area of strength down at the bottom turns out to be what so many people in our country are involved in, and especially our federal government. The government wants to solve problems that cannot be solved. The Lord said the poor will always be with you. And there's no way to resolve that at all. The only thing that can be done to pull a person out of poverty is for them to go to work. And if they can't go to work, if they're infirmed in some way, if they have some kind of handicap that prevents them from working, that's where charity comes in. The government doesn't need to be involved in that. Charity would take care of such people. And charity would come from various people or individuals as well as certain nonprofit organizations. There are many of them with which I'm sure you're familiar, and some of you may contribute to them, and that would be fine. Because there's always those who are disabled or incapacitated in some way. One of the beautiful examples of this in Scripture has to do with Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth was an individual who was club-footed and therefore could not work. And David was aware of him. As I recall, I may be mistaken here, but as my feeble mind remembers back on this story, I believe that it was his friend. I can't remember his name, but it was his son. And his son was the one so afflicted in this way. And David took him on and made sure he was provided for in every possible way. And that's a good example of the kind of charity that is appropriate for individuals in such a condition. And so with that example, we can therefore impute that to a client nation. David was king of Israel, and as king, he made that observation, and he stepped forward and did something about it. And so that is in the divine scriptures, and we observe that and see how David responded to it, and therefore we should do as well. There are those who want to get involved in human good, though, to try to solve problems that cannot be solved. Now, we've got the Pope, who has decided to visit the United States today, and he has been here, like, for a couple of days, I think, and he's making speeches and going around talking about helping the poor and the downtrodden and so on. And, of course, the what we would call the progressives have jumped on this. Suddenly, they're interested in theology. Suddenly, they're interested in things of a biblical nature, and the Pope makes a speech, and so they are reporting these things. And they're all excited about the fact he wants the poor to be assisted in some way. Well, look, there are a lot of people in this country that are poor. A lot of them are poor because of bad decisions and therefore horrible laws that have been passed by our federal government as well as state governments. The more laws they pass, the worse they make it on everybody else. Here's an example. If you keep raising taxes in order to pay the bill of payments to individuals, which exceeds $2 trillion a year, there's not enough money in the pockets of the citizens of this country who have any disposable income to take care of the problems that are alleged to be out there. There is no way to do this. So when you take money for those who can contribute to organizations, to churches, and so on, in order to help those people who allegedly need help, once you continue to do that for a time, everyone is poor, everyone is destitute, and there's no way to resolve it because you have destroyed the system that enables individuals to help others, which is called the free enterprise economy. We've documented from Scripture, from Matthew chapter 20, that capitalism is the biblical system of economics. It is the only way to even put a dent in the problems that occur to mankind. And certainly, when it comes to employment, there is a system by which goods and services can be provided by those who are willing to invest in the particular industry or product and so on, and therefore people can be hired to assist that individual. And they will be paid, and they will therefore have a job, and they can support themselves. When you destroy industry, when you destroy free enterprise, you're taking away from those who were previously employed because the person who invested his money can no longer make a living. He has to go out of business because he's been stripped of the ability to produce his product or his service. And so all of this is a spinoff of a national mindset to get involved in human good, which has now evolved into evil. Good example, therefore, of what we're seeing by degeneration. So, to repeat, immoral degeneration emerged from the sin nature's area of weakness, while moral degeneration is promoted by its area of strength. Immoral degeneration includes obvious sins, including crime, violence, sexual perversions, drug addiction, alcohol addiction, lying, adultery, fornication, and covetousness. And Paul takes up sexual perversions as an example of immoral degeneracy in Romans 1, verses 24 through 27. Here's how that passage reads. Verse 24, God gave them over in the desires of their hearts. That's cardia, that's the thought process, that's institutionalized concepts and principles upon which a person references for decision making. That's what you see there. God gave them over to the desires of their cardias. And the result of that is to impurity, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. So now we've got a situation where a person has devolved into degeneration, and they have therefore no restraint from the Word of God. If they're believers, they're in reversionism and in cosmic two degeneration. If they are unbelievers, then they have acquired this viewpoint over time with reference to the sin nature's lust patterns. That's the status quo here, verse 24. Therefore, verse 25, they exchange, and note we're noting immoral degeneracy. Verse 25, they exchange the truth of God for a lie. Now, what is the lie? It's whatever they're involved in the field of immoral degeneracy. God does not in any way promote that. Therefore, what they have done is exchange the truth of God for the lie of immoral degeneracy and worshiped and served the creation rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Then verse 26. For this reason, God gave them over to dishonorable passions. Then the description follows. For their women, and therefore the word women here, plural, there is thelos is the word here. It means the female gender. It's not the word for woman. The word for woman is gune. But here you simply have the female gender. Therefore, this is a way to diminish this individual. And this is Paul writing under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is about to dress down these people, no pun intended. He's dressing down these people who are involved in this level and in this category of immoral degeneracy. So used here for woman is simply female is the better translation. And that is thelos. For their thelos exchange the natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. Then verse 27, he gets involved in details. And likewise, the men are sane is the word here for men, which means male gender. You have aner is the word for man. Didn't say man here, it said male gender. So that is talking down to these who are involved in this immoral degeneracy. And likewise, the male also abandoned, not genetic, but volitional, you'll see. There is the false conclusion that is circulating in our society, in our culture, and now in our laws that homosexuals are born that way. Not according to Romans 1:27, I hope you will note. Likewise, the males abandoned, in other words, what follows, abandoned what? Natural relations with women or females. So if they abandoned the natural relationship, it means they were in it at some point and decided not to go that way anymore, but to go a different way. So they males also abandon natural relations with females and were inflamed in their passions for one another. Men committed shameless acts with men. Better read, males committed shameless acts with males and received in themselves the due penalty of their error. And therefore, the error here is, of course, their behavior. The penalty is either mental or physical illness. And therefore, this is the end result of the decisions that were made in that particular process of immoral degeneracy. Now, because of the wide-ranging impact on society, sexual degeneracy will be managed by the justice of God. And so whoever's involved in this will face the justice of God in due time. Its deleterious effects on those involved have secondary and tertiary impact on the entire society. Now, I want to tell you something while we're on this subject. I got a, let me see if I can define this properly. It was an official government document that was submitted and distributed by the Department of Defense. and it was handed out to those who were fighting at that time in both Iraq and Afghanistan. And the reason the Department of Defense decided they needed to have a paper on this subject is because our soldiers were observing homosexual behavior with children in both societies, both Iraq and in Afghanistan. These were called in the Roman Empire catamites. And so you'll find that term in your dictionary, and it has to do with sexual relationship with boys. And the boys could be any age, say up to around 14 or so. And so everyone had their boy. And that's the case in Islam. Islam allows this because there is within the Quran stipulations that a man can have relationships with his wife only when the idea is procreation. It can be observed no other way. And so in order to manage their sensibilities, we'll say, they all have catamites. And so it is obvious they will do this openly. They will do this in public. They will do it in private. We've even had one of our men who served in the Navy to describe to us that when working with those in that society on a ship, there was a certain area on the ship that was provided for those Islamic types on board where they could go and have relations with their catamites. Now, if you're offended by all of this, please don't be. I'm telling you the truth. I'm telling you exactly what goes on in this world, in the Islamic world, and what they do as normativity. So the DOD decided that they had to instruct our men of arms in Iraq and Afghanistan about this process, and that they were to understand that it was not homosexual behavior, but simply a part of their culture that was accepted by the Quran and by the Islamic society. And they, therefore, were to ignore this as being something that we would view in our society as the abuse of children. Now, jump forward to the present day. Before I am leaving home, we had on the news. And on the news is a report of someone who has called the attention by a soldier in Afghanistan or in Iraq or in that general area, has observed what I've just described to you, and has reported back that the DOD is ignoring this. They're denying the fact that they have any knowledge of it when DOD released this report about 10 years ago. Trying to tell our soldiers this is not what you think it is, it's just a part of their culture. Therefore, what are we doing? We, in essence, are covering up what is going on in that society. We are ignoring yet again one of the perversions of Islam, and we're just putting a cap on it. God is not going to put up with all of this minutia much longer. How long can we go before he says enough? Now, if you would like to know about that report, I didn't bring it with me. I have it in my bookshelves. I'll try to get the title of it if you're interested. I don't know why you would be. Just take my word for it. But if you want to know, I'll bring the title of the report and tell you a little bit about how you might be able to get a hold of it. I don't know if you can. But I certainly got a copy, and it's about 50 pages long. Okay. Final verse of Romans 1 indicates the divine administration of discipline on those who are involved in sexual degeneracy. That jumps us down from verse 27 to verse 32. Such are those who, though they have complete understanding of the righteous decree regarding salvation, namely, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. That death there has to do with physical death. Not only are doing the same things, but also give their approval to those who practice them. Okay, now we're in present-day America. We are seeing the blatant practice of deviant sexual behavior in our society that now is officially approved of. And we have also noticed that within the last several years, that the board of directors or whoever organizes the Boy Scouts now have made the decision, and especially under the decision of Obergefell v. Hodges, with which you're familiar, that now they're having homosexuals as scoutmasters and whatever you call it when the ladies are associated with Girl Scouts. I don't know if they call those scoutmasters or not. I don't know. Obergefell v. Hodges opened the door wide for public, legal, 50-state approval of perversion. So there's that. Now, when an unbeliever hears a clear presentation of the gospel, faith alone in Christ alone, and reacts to it, then he also has clear understanding that it is doing that in doing so results in spending eternity in the lake of fire. Now, get what's being said here, that when an unbeliever is evangelized, they're given the information, hopefully, that would enable them volitionally to believe in that information and therefore enter into salvation. And if they say no to the gospel presentation, they're saying no to what they personally, individually, understood academically under the ministry of the Holy Spirit regarding how one can have eternal life and avoid the lake of fire. When it's properly presented, the gospel tells an individual that, look, God has a system of personal love for you. It is unconditional for those who are unbelievers. So unconditional that he takes you in the present state you're in and is willing to deliver you from the lake of fire and provide you with eternal life if you will believe that Jesus is the Christ and that he died on the Calvary's cross for your sins, enabling you, therefore, the opportunity to have eternal life. And however the gospel is presented, if those facts are presented lucidly and the person says no to it, then they're in full knowledge of what they've done and why they've done it. So that when you reach Romans 1:32, it reads this way. Such are those who, though they have complete understanding of the righteous decree regarding salvation, in other words, they understood the gospel when it was presented, that those who practice such things are deserving of physical death, not only are doing the same things, but also have their approval to those who practice them. They give their approval to those who practice them. And we've just seen an example of that with a girl in the Boy Scouts. We're giving approval to this systematically throughout the society, and it's been given momentum because of Obergefell v. Hodges. Now, immoral degeneration not only results in damage to the soul, but it may also invite other complications, including venereal disease of various kinds. Now, the believer damages the right man, right woman relationship involved in these kinds of things. It breaks up families. It damages the souls of children, which has impact on the following generation. You don't do things isolated. Nothing of this nature is isolated. You say, well, what if a person has never been married? Well, that's the point. They've decided not to do that. They therefore are rejecting the divine plan with regard to family. And so the family is being assaulted here by this behavior pattern. Two individuals who have two right women out in the society somewhere have rejected those women to go and have relations with another man. That not only destroys the marriage contract that is available to all. People are certainly free not to be married. They may decide not to do that, and that is their privilege. But when you are an individual, which according to the abandonment concept that we just noted in Romans chapter 1:27, men also abandoned natural relations with females, means that they abandoned what would be a proper activity in a marriage contract. And in addition to that, not only are they avoiding marriage to a right person, provided they are therefore not having children, which therefore forms the family, which extends to the next generation. Therefore, the souls of the children, therefore, have been damaged as well. There are divine institutions. Free will is divine institution number one. Divine institution number two is the marriage, which forms the core of a family. Therefore, the third divine institution is family, one or more children. And then the thing that provides the context and the stability and the foundation for the liberty to pursue these avenues is nationalism. There has to be a culture. There has to be a systematic approach to governing so that everybody's freedom is maintained so that they can move forward in their lives in a normal, functional, advantageous way. And when the family is destroyed, that puts a big fissure in the foundation of a nation, and the nation cannot, over the long haul, continue to function in a normal way without the function of family. I hope you can see there are a lot of things that are going on in our society that have been going on for a long time. They're in complete and total opposition to the plan of God for a client nation. Apparently, God has turned those people in the Middle East loose to do whatever their sin natures take them to because they have decided to believe the lie. And that's fine with us. That's free exercise. Whatever. So, immoral degeneration, I think I missed a point. Let's do it again. When an unbeliever hears a clear presentation of the gospel, which is faith alone in Christ alone, and reacts to it, then he also has clear understanding that in doing so, it results in spending eternity in the lake of fire. Immoral degeneracy not only results in damage to the soul, but it may also invite other complications, including venereal disease of various kinds. Now, the behavior damages the right man, right woman relationship. Now the attack is on marriage. The breakup of families could follow. There are those who have this propensity after having married and after having children and then make the decision to pull away from it all. Therefore, it damages the souls of the children, which has impact on the following generation. It promotes deviant behavior in others or invites acceptance of the behavior from those who are motivated by human good that results in evil. In other words, you steep vulnerable souls in human good and evil. Here's what I mean by that. Joe Henry loves hot tea. And the way you make hot tea is you get a cup full of water and you put a little tea bag, shove it down in the water. You put it in the microwave and you blast it for about a minute and a half. Now, that's called steeping it. Now, I've got a definition. I wanted to use this as an example. What happens when you steep something? To soak in a liquid at a temperature under the boiling point as for extracting an essence. Well, the essence we're discussing here is tea. And you get it hot enough, but don't boil it. And you steep it for a minute and a half. You leave it in the cup on the counter for another 2 or 3 minutes. The more you steep it, the stronger it gets. So let's take human good and evil. When you steep vulnerable souls in human good and evil, the more you steep them, the more degenerate they become. So in a society that's losing its thought over a period of time, you're steeping them in deviant activities of moral and immoral degeneracy. They accept as normal activities and behaviors. Over a period of generations, like the four-generation curse that we studied, I think, 3 years ago in Shreveport, then you have a society that is losing the thought and they're involved in a downswing with regard to what they think. And what they think is human good that is going to metastasize into evil. What is our example of the evening? The human good that has been steeped for about the last 20 to 30 years has now turned into full-blown evil. And you can't go back. There's no There's no going back, y'all. It's done. It is. It's what it is. It's not going to change. It continues to steep. It's going to get even worse. So this places those who practice or support this form of deviant behavior to become targets for divine discipline, as noted in Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8. Here's how that, and this is Paul again, Galatians 6, 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Mukterizo. That's the word for mocked. It's muk. M-U-K, here's the way it looks. And let's see, we got a eta here. That's M-U-K-T-E, like an A-R-I-Z-O. This is an eta, it sounds like a long A. Mukterizo. What does it mean? It means to mock. Well, what have you done when you mocked? It means to turn up one's nose in scorn. It means to treat with contempt or ridicule. Now take the definitions and let's stick that into the word mocked. Do not be deceived. God is not to be treated with contempt or ridicule. He will not be. He will not respond positively to those who turn up their nose and scorn to his standards. See the idea there. For whatever a man sows, this he will also harvest. Verse 8. For he who sows in the flesh shall of the flesh harvest corruption. But he that sows from the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit shall from the Spirit harvest rewards for eternity. And that'd be the evaluation tribunal of Christ and escrow blessings in eternity. Now, let's note the power struggle of the soul in the next couple of points. This passage makes reference to works produced by the flesh and those under the power of the Holy Spirit. Both are mentioned here in verse 8. The sowing has to do with the source of one's production, while the harvest has to do with their results at the evaluation tribunal. Now, let's repeat that. Galatians 6, 7, and 8 make reference to works produced by the flesh, that's the old sin nature, volitional decision to respond to lust patterns, etc., and those under the power of the Holy Spirit. The sowing has to do with the source of one's production. See, the sowing has to do with the source of one's production. That's volition. It is either submitting to the power of the sin nature or submitting to the power of the Holy Spirit. While the harvest has to do with their results at the evaluation tribunal. So whatever your decisions are in time, they will be evaluated at the evaluation tribunal of Christ. Now, the pertinent point regarding the unbeliever is that mocking God harvests eternity in the lake of fire. That's what we've just seen in Romans, and now we see it implicated in Galatians. Now, let's look at our diagram here, the power struggle for the soul. This is constant. It goes on every day with everybody. You're either in the bubble or you aren't. Now, if you look on the right-hand side of the page, you'll see those that are involved in the deeds of the flesh. This comes from Galatians 5, 16 through 25. You have deeds of the flesh and you have the fruit of the Spirit. Now, they're both compared. Each is compared in the Galatians 5 passage. And so you have a soul, and if you're out of fellowship, in other words, you're functioning, the old sin nature has agent provocateur. These are the lust patterns, put LP over here. Lust patterns are going to bombard the soul constantly. That's what the lust patterns do. And so wheel tracks of wickedness are to be accessed in order to accomplish the objective of sinning in some way. And so in the soul, the filling of the Holy Spirit is canceled because the person is negative volition and therefore out of fellowship. And in that condition, the old sin nature is ruling the soul. And because it rules the soul, it accesses within the brains wheel tracks of wickedness. This is therefore in response to a certain lust pattern, which has been accomplished by the agent provocateur. And what that does is it can pull a volitional trigger, and therefore in verse 17, the body is going to respond to that and produce deeds of the flesh. That's verses 19 through 21. On the other hand, you also have an example of the fruit of the Holy Spirit in verses 22 through 23 when you have the imperative moods of Scripture, therefore functioning under the soul's filling of the Holy Spirit and positive volition to these concepts. Over here, a barrier has been put up between the imperative moods of Scripture and what the soul is doing in its rebellion of those standards. So the barrier here permits what goes on down here. Over on this side, there's a response from the soul as imperative moods instruct through the Holy Spirit decision-making under the volition, and therefore in the cerebral cortex, what is accessed to wheel tracks of righteousness. The old sin nature has been put out of business for the moment. Therefore, the body can be instructed to perform whatever task is involved, and therefore the fruit of the Holy Spirit is produced. And that's divine good. Over here, it would be human good. And it could devolve into evil. Over here, when you have divine good, that, of course, is going to produce blessings. And we have studied all of that in the past, and that diagram points it out. Now, let's take Paul, for example, some of the things that he's done. This is why when he's called Saul. Better call Saul. So, Saul and Paul. Saul considered his persecution of Christians to be acts of divine good. He was proud of what he was doing. And what was he doing? He was a degenerate in the sense that he had no problem with murdering people. And he was willing to murder people who submitted to what we would call Christianity. It's incipient Christianity. As Christianity was beginning to take hold and to have progress and the canon was being developed, Paul participating in that quite obviously, he is noticing some things that go on as we move forward in the story. But as we find him here, he looks on those people who are following Jesus as those who are in open opposition to Judaism, open opposition to the Old Testament, open opposition to the Torah, open opposition to the Tanakh. He thought these people deserved to be killed, and he was therefore trying to get a permission from the high priest to go do some killing. And that's where he is in our story in Acts chapter 9. And he's an unbeliever at this point. He's called Saul. So Saul considered his persecution of Christians to be acts of divine good, which he ignorantly sowed from the source of the flesh. He's on the right side of the ledger that we just noted up here a moment ago. He's functioning over here. He's not a believer. Don't misunderstand that. I'm just showing you. He's over here, and he's involved in activities that we noted earlier on this particular chart. He's not a believer here either, but he's involved in what I would tell you is the arrogance of self-indulgent, because it is immoral to murder people. And so we can go back up here, and we can see that this is degeneration. So all of the things we're seeing can be viewed from the dark side, because Paul is not a believer here. So to continue. Now Saul, he thought it was divine good, which he ignorantly sowed from the source of the flesh, and what he harvested from these acts occurred on the Damascus Road. Now, I want you to note something in this particular passage. It's interesting that it's pointed out here, because Saul is going to be saved along the way to Damascus. He is going to get to Damascus. He's going to be told that he is going to be a special representative of Christ. And therefore, that means as a believer, he's going to be given a special mission to accomplish. He will be an apostle. Therefore, he will join the apostles. Matthias was never there in the first place, so he doesn't count. So he becomes the 12th apostle. There are going to be two others that will join along the way. There'll be 14 of them, and that's it. Once the last one dies, there are no more apostles. So anybody that decides he's a pastor and wants the congregation to call him the Apostle Fred, that is simple blasphemy. So let's see how this plays out as he works through this in Acts chapter 9. Now Saul, still breathing out threats to murder the Lord's disciples, went to the high priest. So he's going to the boss. Verse 2, and requested letters from him, from the high priest, to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any who belonged to the way. Now, what does the way mean? Who's belonging to this? I'll give you this Hodos. That's H-O-D-O-S. Hodos. That means the way in context. And therefore, it regards Christianity and its teaching, summa to Judaism's two ways, which is the truth versus the false. And so the way is the true one, or the true individual, or the true belief system, that kind of thing is what is meant here. In 2 Peter 2:2, we have this phrase, because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. In other words, there are those in opposition to the way, to the truth, as is it revealed to, through the Holy Spirit to believers in Jesus Christ. So, if he found any who belonged to the way, either men or women, he could bring them as prisoners to Jerusalem, where they would be executed. Verse 3, as he was going along, approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. Now this, in essence, is a Christophany, because Jesus Christ has arrived on the scene. Verse 4, he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, still an unbeliever, why are you persecuting me? In verse 5, so he said, who are you, Lord? And he replied, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But stand up and enter the city, and it will be told to you what you must do. Now, Acts 9:4, there you find the Lord asking Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul was then instructed to go to Damascus, to the home of a man named Judas, where he would encounter a man named Ananias. You see that in verses 10 through 11. Now, Paul's salvation allowed him to take on the duties of a chosen instrument. He would be a chosen instrument for the Lord to communicate divine truth to Gentiles of SPQR, of emperors of Rome, and of Jews in general, noted in verse 15. Now the word chosen, the word there is ekloge, refers to Paul's positive volition to the gospel and resultant election, while instrument, you have skue here, that speaks of service to the Lord under the power of the Holy Spirit. So he is chosen for service to the Lord under the power of the Holy Spirit. So Paul recognizes himself as an ultimate recipient of the Lord's mercy, since he was the foremost of all sinners. And so we've got a passage here, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 16. Now, I think we can go through this before we have to stop our study until tomorrow evening, but let's go through it and see what we have. Beginning at verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened, get a blank here, I want you to look at the stuff on the board. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. See, we was just given that duty a moment ago in Acts chapter 9. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. This is the concept of category 2 hatred, cosmic 2 hatred. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Now, how is it you can get mercy from God if you act ignorantly in unbelief? Now, how can that apply to you? Because in unbelief, you can also be uninformed. He acted ignorantly because he did not know that Jesus was the Christ. He did not know that he was the Jewish Messiah. And that as a Jewish Messiah, he is to be revered, respected, not mocked. And his followers are not to be murdered. But he was doing this in unbelief, you see. He is an unbeliever, although a Jew, tribe of Benjamin, friends with the high priest. He is bringing back suspects to be murdered because they are supporting the way. As a believer grows in grace, he's going to sin and not know it because he hasn't grown in grace enough to understand that there are certain things you can and can't do. And the Bible reveals this over time. That's why you need Bible class. And so you've sinned. That's bad. It's wrong. You're out of fellowship, etc. You did not know it. And therefore, when you use the rebound technique of 1 John 1:9, what does it say? Forgive you of all your sins and cleanse you of all wrongdoing. What is the slate has been cleaned, and therefore all the sins been wiped away at that moment. You're back in the bubble, although the wrongdoings had to do with sins about which you were ignorant. And therefore, as you continue to grow in grace, those types of sins are diminished. As you learn about them, you seek to avoid them. When you do not, that's a part of your rebound technique. Now, therefore, that is called mercy. There may be discipline associated with some of these decisions, but you can confess them and God will wipe them off your slate when you find out that it is a sin that is to be avoided. In other words, you didn't know it before, but now you do. Then you avoid that if you commit it. Therefore, rebound takes care of it. But when you know about it and when you commit it, therefore, there may be discipline associated with that that is less merciful than before. And the grace of our Lord. I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. Now, it is a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners among whom I am foremost. Get that? Nobody can out-sin Paul. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost sinner of all time, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an extreme example of those who would believe in him for eternal life. Have you ever had a conversation with a person in an effort to convey to them the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they say to you, I have done too many sins, I've been involved in too many wrong things, there's no way that God could accept me. Yes, he will, because he accepted Paul in mercy. Paul's the worst. And God not only saved him, he also used him as a very important cog in his system having to do with conveyance of divine thought to the people of the Roman Empire during his life. He wrote 13 books of the New Testament. As a result of this, he has accomplished a tremendous amount of things under the power of the Holy Spirit. Although, when he entered in to the purview of divine guidance, he was a person who entered as a sinner who was foremost above all others. That means there's not a soul that ever lives that can't be saved by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. We'll continue our study tomorrow evening. Now, Father, we thank you for the power of your word. We thank you for the concepts we've noted. There are things we need to avoid as individuals who pursue truth and hope to be advantageous to this nation as well as those associated with us in our lives, our families, our church, and our nation. May we be therefore more motivated to continue our advance. We lift our prayer to these ends in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.